All right, we're going to get things started with session number 2. So I'll invite you to find your seat. As you're doing so, there is an announcement. Someone, it seems, has misplaced a cell phone. And if you have, Peter Davis has it back in the sound booth area there. And after this session, you could retrieve that if that belongs to you. It has a Be Ready sticker on it, doesn't it, Peter? So if that helps you identify it, there you go. Would you please turn to 1 Thessalonians 4? We're going to be looking at verses 9 through 12. Our goal in this session will be to seek to make our way into the 5th chapter. We'll see how it goes. But I'm going to ask Isaiah Huntington, wherever he is at, if you would just lead in a word of prayer for this session here. Thank you, Isaiah. Amen. Thank you. Verses 9 through 12 of chapter 4. And as we start with these, I hope you're seeing that there are similarities between the first century Roman Empire and our culture today. I'll just remind you of a few of those things. You can jot down as many of them as you would like to. But thinking of similarities, you've got this tiny little church of believers in Thessalonica and others like them in the Roman Empire. And they are gathering together for mutual support in a society that was overwhelmingly pagan and antagonistic to the gospel, like ours is becoming today. In their day, slavery was rampant. We are told that 50% of the Roman Empire were slaves. 3/4 of the Greek Empire were slaves. But as we saw in the last session, in their culture, sexual immorality was the rule rather than the exception. All around them, there was prostitution, adultery, divorce, sexual harassment. It permeated every aspect of their society. Back in their day, abortion was widely practiced in Greco-Roman culture, along with another practice called abandonment, where if a mother did not want her newborn baby, she would actually take it out into the forest, leave the baby to the elements and the wild beasts. That was common in their day. On top of all that, there was the cruel and persistent persecution of believers. If someone converted to Christianity, they knew it was a very real possibility that they would be, well, ostracized, that they would be mistreated, that they would be ridiculed, jailed, or even martyred. Believers in that environment were thinking things can't get any worse. They also, some of them, misunderstood some teaching about the second coming. There's a lot of comparisons or similarities between that first century and our culture today. So if you look at the notes here then, given the similarities between our situation now and theirs then, well, how did those believers respond to the heathen society in which they lived? And more importantly, how did Jesus and the early church leaders encourage them to live in a culture that was diametrically opposed to them? Well, we find that answer here. And you know, one thing about our American culture, sometimes you notice in Christianity, people begin to think, well, if we could just gain the power in our country to enact certain laws that could force the nation to observe Christian principles. Or maybe if we just fight fire with fire, let's be all about political activism. Let's have our picket lines and our protests. Maybe we should practice civil disobedience. You know, maybe we need this all-out war against our political enemies. And I would urge you to be careful about that. When you look at what Paul was asking his fellow believers to do back in that day, I think we learned some things about a response to the unbelieving world that we live in. I'm not saying that you shouldn't vote. I'm not saying you shouldn't certainly pray for politics and politicians. But notice what he asked them to do. And so we're going to consider three responses right now, and they'll come out of actually chapter 4, 1 through 3 again, and verses 9 through 12. Number one in the notes is a chaste calling. He was urging all of them toward a chaste, holy calling. Let's go back and reread verses 1 through 3, because I believe they tie to verses 9 through 12. He says, "Finally then, brethren, we urge and exhort in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more, just as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God." He's going to continue to cover that in verses 9 through 12, how to walk and please God. "For you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus." And he's saying, you know these, but I want you to abound more and more in them. "For this is the will of God, your sanctification." So he's clearly asking them to have this chaste, separate calling. It says in the notes, Paul's advice to believers who were living in the midst of an absolutely immoral society was to live a life that is counter-cultural. Counter-cultural. In other words, they have to be different. Different, distinctive from the lifestyle of the world around them. And that's what he's saying, particularly in verse 3, where he says, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that is, that you abstain from sexual immorality." If they did that, they would be so different than everybody else in their culture. And that's actually true of you today, too. If you live out the verses we talked about in the last session, you will be so different. And it says in the notes there, ask the question, how does the church in America measure up today with this chaste calling? Unfortunately, the church has been so absorbed into the worldview and a moral lifestyle of our culture that we don't seem to be anymore. Not everybody, I know. But generally speaking, we don't seem to be the salt and the light to our communities that they need. Remember, the purpose of salt is to be distinct, to impede the rate of corruption. The purpose of salt is to produce a thirst. But unfortunately, so many of today's Christians are so blended in with the culture that they're in no position to hinder the rate of corruption. And so many Christians are so much like the world that the testimony for Christ is negated. And so their lives are making no one thirst for a personal relationship with Christ. But what if people in our country and around the world saw our Christian young people and saw sexual abstinence with them? And saw that sexual abstinence until marriage really is a viable option, really does make a difference in that marriage to come? What if people in our country looked at our marriages and saw that we truly love one another? We love being with each other. What if they saw husbands and wives that were committed and faithful to each other for life? What if they saw our families and saw a closeness and a harmony and a security that's unlike anything else in the society? Do you think that they would sit up and take notice? What I find with the unbelievers is they're hurting. When you really talk to them and you find out what's going on, in that pursuit of happiness, they're hurting. They're struggling. They're looking for something real. What if they saw in us through our chaste calling? That's what he's saying to this church and to us today. That leads to number two. He also asks us to respond to an unbelieving world as a caring community. Let's be a caring community. Now, notice verses 9 and 10. He says here, "But concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you. For you yourselves are taught by God to love one another." Remember, he's already praised them for their labor of love. And then he says in verse 10, "And indeed you do so toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, that you increase more and more." Isn't it true as a Christian? We never reach a point where we've got loving others down to a science and we're loving everybody around us just the way we ought to. Isn't that something we always have to do more and more because there's always some new wrinkle Even here at school life, where there's an issue that arises and now my love for someone's tested more and more, and I need to love more and more. In the notes it says there's a second response that Paul recommends that we display to an unbelieving world, and that is a community of believers who truly love and care for one another. Remember that agape love, that sacrificing love. So it says here in the notes, what was the cultural climate like in the first century Roman Empire? Was that a culture that was known for love and caring for one's fellow man? Was that encouraged or practiced? Again, I'm not asking you to write a lot down here. And by the way, you might be thinking, but wait, when they grade these, will the people grading these know that you said that? Oh, yes, they will. I'm passing that on to those that grade them, that there'll be sections that I said it's okay for you not to write a ton of things down, but you can jot some things down. Here's the way it worked in their culture back then as far as love. Children had absolutely no rights. And unwanted children could be killed outright by their dad. That was okay in their society. Or, as we said, they practiced abandonment. You took them out to the elements, and there they were left to die. Women were looked upon not as equals, but as property for the pleasure and disposal of men. And we talked about that earlier. The Greek philosopher Aristotle said that a woman's value fell somewhere between a free man and a slave. Little girls in that culture were abandoned in far greater number than boys. In that society, acts of mercy and compassion for the poor and needy were virtually non-existent. One historian, after extensive research, declared this, that before Christianity, antiquity has left us no trace of any organized charitable effort. Practicing care for the sick and dying was unknown. That was exclusively Christian to do that. Praise God for that mark that we've left in our world. According to one historian, he wrote this, in the pre-Christian Roman Empire, hospitals only existed for soldiers, gladiators, and slaves. That's it. Manual laborers and other poor individuals had no place of refuge if they were sick or hurting. Men in that culture feared death. They took little interest in the sick, but actually, if you got sick in that day, they would usually drive you out of the house because they didn't want to catch it and leave you to your fate. That was their culture. Rodney Stark, who's a sociologist at the University of Washington, wrote these words, "The Romans threw people out into the street at the first symptoms of disease because they knew it was contagious and they were afraid of dying." I'd love for you to write this in your notes. In the Roman Empire, it worked like this. Every man for himself. Every man for himself. That's how it was. So, against that cold, callous backdrop, Paul commends their pattern of brotherly love. As you go back to the notes there, he commends a pattern of brotherly love between members of Christ's family. That makes us as Christians unique, distinct. Remember what Jesus said in John 13, 34 and 35. The clearest identification that a person is a child of God is this. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. And did the early church practice that, by the way? You might just jot down in your notes Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 4. The first century Christians obeyed this command. Actually, it tells us in those chapters that when the early believers were in financial difficulty, their brothers and sisters sold their possessions and gave the proceeds to them. Later, we read in the book of Acts that a collection was taken up among the Gentile churches of Europe and Asia to help feed starving Jewish believers in Judea. When these people were persecuted or imprisoned, their brothers and sisters came and stood by their side. They did take care of the sick. They did feed the hungry. They did support the needy. They showed compassion to the afflicted. And you know what happened? The Roman Empire took notice. And thousands upon thousands of people were saved because they were seeing something different about these Christians, a caring community. And Paul says to them, you're doing well, do it more and more. I would suggest to you, practice that right here at FSV. To abound in love more and more. Have you been showing love to everybody here at school or just the ones that are like you? Just the ones that are easy to be around? I dream of a place, I pray for a place here and in the churches that I've been at where everybody is responding to everybody equally. But sometimes we still let favoritism creep in, even in terms of, you know, how we approach each other in a Christian environment like this. A caring community for everybody who's in the faith. Number three, his third response he mentions that will be noticed is a commendable character. A commendable character, verses 11 and 12. Let's look at these verses in your Bible. He says here that you also aspire to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your own hands as we commanded you, that you may walk properly toward those who are outside, a reference to non-believers, and that you may lack nothing. So what should we as Christians do when we live in a society where injustice prevails, where people disregard God's laws and standards, where they oppose everything that's godly and righteous? Isn't it surprising what he writes here? Now, I know this is not his complete treatment of how to respond to the unbelieving world. He wants us to be evangelizing and reaching out to them. We know that. But notice these three things. Letter A, lead a quiet life. You might jot in the notes, that doesn't mean, by the way, to hush up. It doesn't mean to never share the gospel, the good news. I think he's clearly established that. Well, what does it mean to lead a quiet life? It means we shouldn't be the ones stirring up turmoil and strife wherever we go. No, peace and tranquility. We shouldn't be known as troublemakers, those creating turmoil and strife in our communities. This is a parallel passage to something Paul wrote in 1 Timothy 2, 1 and 2. If you jot that down in the notes, I'll read the verses. 1 Timothy 1 and 2, he said, first of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgiving be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority. And notice why he says we should pray for our culture, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. Don't be a troublemaker. Lead a quiet life. We all know there are some, even Christians, that are not known as peacemakers, but troublemakers. They walk into a room and immediately they create strife and unrest. That shouldn't be true of the child of God. It's hard to share the gospel with the unbelievers if you're the one in your town always creating trouble and strife. Then when you go to share with them, do they want to listen to a troublemaker or someone who has led a quiet life? That leads to letter B. Attend to or mind your own business. There's not a lot that needs to be said about this. Mind your own business. Sometimes that can be a good thing right here at Frontier too. You know, in the closeness of all of us together. It can be easy to get caught up in what's going on with others, perhaps in an unhealthy way. Mind your own business. The idea is just allow God to make you a more godly person. Allow God to make you a more godly person, and He can better use you. He can better use you. Sometimes Christians spend all of their time crusading for this cause or that. Spend their whole life trying to change society from the outside. But Paul, I believe, is saying here, let God make you a better person, more godly person, and then He can better use you in this wicked culture. And then lastly, letter C, he says, work with your hands. Now, we'll get into this much more in 2 Thessalonians, but you need to know part of why he said this. When he taught them about the second coming of Christ and he taught them about the rapture, some of them believed that what he was saying was that Jesus would absolutely in their lifetime come. Now, he taught that he could come at any moment, But they were believing, He will in my lifetime. So they quit their jobs, and some of them were going around getting involved in other people's business, and they're actually creating a hardship for the church because they had quit their jobs. And He says to them, work with your own hands as we commanded you. And He'll say much more about it in the next letter, 2 Thessalonians. And then why does He urge them to do these three things? Lead a quiet life, tend to your own business, and work with your hands. Two reasons there in verse 12. First of all, number one, so that we will be a proper testimony before a watching world. They'll listen to us more if we have led a quiet life, if we have minded our own business, and we're actually working with our own hands. If those things are untrue, it will be difficult for an unbeliever to really want to listen to us when we talk about Christ. Number two, so that we will be independent and not a burden on the church. He says at the end of verse 12 that you may lack nothing, but they were creating a hardship on the church, and we'll see that much more in the second letter. Let's now turn to this text, verses 13 through 18. And what a wonderful passage of Scripture this is for us, especially those of us who have experienced the death of a loved one. You know, in my own family, it wasn't until August 4th, 1997, that death really impacted our family. And speaking of these notes, my Uncle Bruce, August 4th, 1997, my cousin, his son, David, who was 21 at the time, was killed in a head-on collision over in Summit County, Colorado. That was the first time in our family that death had impacted us like that in such an unexpected way. And I remember my Uncle Bruce talking about the fact that, you know, when we're raised in a Christian home and we have long attended Bible-teaching churches, we learn to accept by faith the doctrines and principles taught in God's Word, and we don't really ever question them till they're put to the test. And those truths are really on the line. I remember him saying that that was true when he lost his son. All of a sudden, he and my aunt were asking questions like, what happened to our son? Are we really sure of where he is right now? Is he all right? Is God really taking care of him? Are we ever going to see him again? Some of you out in the audience, death has come to your family too. And you've asked those same questions. It becomes a little more important to you, a little more personal. And I know my aunt and uncle had to go back to God's Word and find those answers all over again, as some of you have had to do. And they found those answers in the Word of God. But it says in the top of the notes here, the death of a loved one has a way of forcing us to ask the hard questions. And that seems to be the case with the Thessalonian believers right here in chapter 4, 13 through 18. Now, it's evident Paul taught them about the return of Jesus Christ to take his believers back to heaven with him. It's evident that he had taught them about that. I am sure in his time with them that he had mentioned John 14, 2 and 3. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. But of course, Jesus didn't specify when he would come for them. So what you find in the Gospels is he taught his disciples to live with a daily expectation of his imminent return. Notice Matthew 24, 44. For this reason you also must be ready. For the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not think he will. And then, of course, Paul did instruct the Thessalonians about this, because in 1 Thessalonians 1:10 we find he mentions the reports about them, how they were waiting for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is, Jesus who rescues us from the wrath to come. Now, apparently, however, the Thessalonian believers didn't fully understand Paul's teaching. Part of the issue was they truly believed that Jesus Christ would definitely return for them in their lifetime. In their lifetime. So what was the problem that prompted Paul addressing this subject? Here's the problem. In the time since Paul had left their city, a number of their believing loved ones had died. So they're asking questions, like all of us do when death comes. They were worried about their loved ones who had died. And they were probably asking questions like, well, had they missed the coming of Christ then? What's going to happen to those who've already died when Jesus does return? Clearly, one thing they wanted to know is, our believing loved ones who died, will they now stand at a disadvantage because they're dead? Is it possible they could even be lost? Paul, what about these who have died? It's a great understatement to say they were greatly concerned about the eternal status of those who preceded them in death. So Paul's answering these questions in our text today. Let's read these verses together, 13 through 18. He says, "But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words." What I want to do right now, we're going to spend a lot more time, especially as we move into 2 Thessalonians, talking more about the rapture and all of the events related to that. Right now, what if we give this text in one full scope so you see it all fitting together and we really highlight why he wrote these words about the rapture of the church. So let's work our way through this, starting with number one, the revelation. The revelation from verse 13, where he says, "But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope." The first thing Paul seeks to do is to give them the Christian understanding of death. The Christian understanding of death. And since they apparently were ignorant of some of these things, Paul reveals this important truth to them. Because if we truly understand the Christian concept of death, we will not grieve as the unsaved who have no hope. It says in your notes, there's a very clear difference between the funeral of a believer and that of a non-believer. The difference is summed up in the word hope. I have done approximately, 40, I think, last time I counted, 47 funerals over the years for different individuals. Many of them for Christians, a lot of them for non-Christians. At the funeral of a believer, as a pastor, I note that the friends and the relatives are grieving, yes, but they do have hope in the midst of the sorrow. But to me as a pastor, the saddest thing and the hardest thing about the pastoral life has been conducting a funeral service for an unbeliever. One of the hardest and most unpleasant things a pastor ever has to do, because there's nothing you can tell those loved ones that will give them any hope about the one who's passed away. Now, I could give them some hope about their own lives, but there's nothing I could tell them that could give them any hope. But that is not true for us as believers in Jesus Christ. You know, back in Paul's day, and still you find it today, a typical tombstone back in the Greco-Roman world would read this way: "I was not, I became, I am not, I care not. That was typical back in their day. That's kind of how they viewed death. The Greek philosopher Theocritus wrote these words, "There is hope for those who are alive, but those who have died are without hope." And if you start engaging the typical unbeliever about death, if you press them on the subject, if they don't believe anything about the Bible as far as heaven and hell, they just generally will tell you they believe they simply are going to, when they die, they'll simply cease to exist. But it's important that we explain what the Bible teaches will happen to the believer at the time of death. When you see the word death in the Bible, it always refers in some way to separation. Jot that in the notes. The word death in the Bible always refers in some way to separation. But we have to understand that physical death does not mean the annihilation of either the body or the soul, but a separation of the two. What happens to a believer at the time of death? What happens, according to Scripture, is that the soul leaves the body and immediately departs for heaven. Look at these words in 2 Corinthians 5, 6 and 8. Paul said, "Knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. We are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord." Such an important passage. And when you have someone close to you who loses someone and they were a believer, that's an important text to be sharing with them. But at the death of a Christian, the soul leaves the body and goes immediately into the presence of the Lord in heaven. The body, however, which was only that outer shell that the soul lived in, goes into the ground and begins to corrupt. But even that state is only temporary. And so it was common practice for Jesus and his followers to refer to the death of a believer as, and this is in your notes, as sleep. They referred to it as sleep. Jesus said of Jairus' daughter who had died, "The girl has not died, but is asleep." Matthew 9:24. Also, when Jesus learned that his good friend Lazarus had died, he said, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go so that I may awaken him out of sleep." Did you know that the early Christians referred to their cemeteries as sleeping places? Isn't that a great term? Because for the believer, that's the truth. They were so confident of the coming resurrection. So for a believer, the body of the departed believer sleeps in the ground, waiting to be awakened by the Lord Jesus himself. I love when I go to cemeteries where my loved ones are buried. I love to think about that. They're just sleeping. The resurrection's coming. That changes everything when you go and visit a tombstone to realize this truth. Number two in the notes, not only the revelation, he speaks of the return. The return, verses 14 and 15. Here we find these words. "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep." All right, so we have already mentioned that for the believer, death is a separation, yes, and it's a separation that's painful to us who are left behind. Separation of the soul from the body. Separation from the people who survive that one who is now deceased. They've left the living behind. But Paul is assuring his readers that neither of these separations are real or permanent. No, he tells them these truths in verses 14 and 15 to remind them that we do have hope. It says in the notes in verse 14, Paul argues from the greater to the lesser. He is saying, since God has already done the greater thing by resurrecting Jesus Christ from the grave, then we can be sure that he'll also do the lesser thing, which is to bring the souls of all departed believers with him when he returns. So let's stop for just a moment to be clear and try to summarize the teaching of these two verses, 14 and 15. Paul here is referring to the same event Jesus spoke of in John 14. Just jot that in your notes. He's talking about the same thing where Jesus said, if I go, I'm going to prepare a place for you and I will come again to receive you to myself. He's talking about the same thing as John 14, 2 and 3. He's also telling us when the Lord comes, He'll bring with Him those who have fallen asleep or died in Jesus. I hope you're catching that. That was so important for the Thessalonians. It's so important for us. He's going to bring with Him those who've fallen asleep. Wouldn't that tell us that they're with Him right now? Isn't that great news? They're with Him right now. You might be thinking, now wait a minute. I thought that those who died in the Lord were sleeping or resting in the earth until the resurrection. Well, their bodies, mortal bodies, are sleeping in the earth, but their true essence, their eternal souls, have been in Jesus, with Jesus in heaven from the moment of their death. And when He comes for His children, Paul says the souls of all departed believers will be with Him. Don't miss that. I want to say one other thing here about verses 14 and 15. When Paul speaks of those who have fallen asleep in Jesus, or when he refers to the dead in Christ, here he's talking about only those who have died as Christians during the church age. Those who are in Christ. That term's only used of New Testament saints, never Old Testament saints. The Bible seems to indicate Old Testament saints will not be resurrected until the end of the tribulation period. And I know when you get to theology class, you'll cover that in far more detail. But this is those in Christ, falling asleep in Jesus, talking about these New Testament saints. Okay, one other thing to note. I know you're jotting many things down with verses 14 and 15. But the other really significant statement he makes in these verses is he says, we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. That's the heart of the question that the people had. We're not going to precede those who have fallen asleep. He's trying to answer to them the question of, hey, our loved ones who died before the coming of the Lord, are they going to miss out on that great event? Paul's answer is very clear. Those who are living at the time of Jesus' return are not going to have precedence or advantage over those who've died in Christ. It's just the opposite. It's the dead in Christ who have the advantage. They're already with Him right now, their souls. They're going to come with Him. They will not miss out on this incredible event. That's the heart of what they wanted to know. And Paul says the Lord's going to return in the clouds, accompanied by the souls of all Christians who've died over the centuries. What important teaching this is for us, the return. That leads to number three, the resurrection. The resurrection. This is our hope. Notice verse 16 again. He says in verse 16, for the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God. And here it is again, the dead in Christ will rise first. They're not going to be disadvantaged. You know, the Bible has a lot to say about the resurrection, and we want to refer to a few of those. The oldest book in the Bible, the book of Job, chronologically speaking, the oldest book, says this. Job wrote, for I know that my Redeemer lives, and He shall stand at last on the earth. And after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. Isn't that remarkable? Back in Job's day, he wrote these words for us to consider. Also, Daniel chapter 12. Next semester, you'll go in detail through this book, but there it says, many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake. these to everlasting life, but the others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. Then Jesus said when he was here on earth in John 5, 28 and 29, "Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. Those who've done good to the resurrection of life, and those who've done evil to the resurrection of condemnation." I hope you realize all men, you know, the unbelievers say, "I'll just cease to exist." No, they won't. Everybody will be resurrected. Some to the wonders of heaven. Some to the agony of the lake of fire. All men will be resurrected. Now next in your notes, bottom of the page, Paul states in verse 16 that this resurrection of the dead in Christ will be triggered by the coming of the Lord in the clouds. Triggered by the coming of the Lord in the clouds. And there are three different sounds that will be heard at the coming of Christ. And by the way, we don't know if these sounds will be heard by the entire world or if they will only be heard by believers. We don't really know. But here are the three sounds. Number one, the shout of the Lord. And you might jot in your notes, that's literally, the word literally is a shout of command. It's a military term. And this shout, I believe, will awaken and call forth all those who are in the graves who have died in the Lord. Remember John 11. When Jesus raised Lazarus from the grave, the Bible says in verse 43, Jesus cried with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." And I'm sure you've all heard, many commentators have mentioned, if Jesus hadn't used the name Lazarus, he would have emptied the graveyard. The shout of our Lord. What a powerful shout. Come forth. Yes, you can turn the page now. Some were debating. Some were turning and turning back. But now go ahead and safely turn. Number two, the second sound that will be heard will be the sound of the voice of the archangel. The voice of the archangel. Michael is the only archangel mentioned in the Bible. Okay, so Michael's voice. But this may also indicate that angels of heaven may be accompanying Jesus as he comes. But there's going to be the sound of the voice of an archangel. The third sound will be the sound of the trumpet of God. I've often wondered, will everybody hear this? Will the unbelievers hear this? It's interesting to think about, but we're going to hear it. The trumpet of God, and that trumpet's very significant. You know, in the Old Testament, the Israelites used the trumpet for very specific purposes. What were those purposes? Here's a few you could jot down. They used the trumpet to declare war. To declare war, they used it to announce a special occasion. They used it to gather all the people together. To declare a war, to announce a special occasion, to gather the people, and they also used it to call them back to their homeland. To call them back to their homeland. I don't know if you realize this, but when Israel became a nation again, you know, came back to their land, on June 7th, 1967, in the midst of what we call the Six-Day War, Israeli forces took the city of Jerusalem and recaptured the Temple Mount. We still have very vivid pictures of Jewish soldiers coming in, going to the Wailing Wall, and just weeping for joy that they were back in their land. But another significant event took place on June 7th, 1967. The chief army chaplain for the Israelis, Rabbi Shlomo Gorin, he sounded the shofar, the Jewish trumpet. And Jewish people immediately recognized his intent. By blowing that trumpet, he symbolically announced to the world Israel's return to the home of their forefathers. And in the same way, the trumpet of God will call all of God's children to the home Jesus has been preparing for us. At that sound, the dead in Christ will rise from their graves and ascend to meet Christ in the air. And that leads to this next section, number four, the rapture. The rapture, verse 17. This verse says, "Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord." So Paul says that first, the dead in Christ will be resurrected and taken up to meet the Lord in the air. And then a split second later, Christ will perform the second phase of this great event. And I want you to notice, it says in the notes, Paul's use of the personal pronoun "we." This suggests that he was looking for the return of the Lord at any moment. Any moment, indeed, perhaps even in his own lifetime. Theologians call this the doctrine of the imminent, I-M-M-I-N-E-N-T, the imminent return of Christ. What does the word imminent mean? It means it can happen at any moment. Imminent means it can happen at any moment. Not that it necessarily will happen soon, but it can happen at any moment. That is, nothing has to happen first. The rapture of the church could happen today. That's why our theme has been, "Be ready." Paul looked for it in his day. And how much more should we be expectantly waiting for it today? But notice also in verse 17, he says that we who are alive and remain at this future event will be caught up. The phrase is from the Greek word harpazo, which means to seize or snatch. To seize or snatch. And in Latin, the word rapire, it's the same word that's used here, that harpazo. In Latin, it's rapire, and it from that comes our English word rapture. If you're wondering, where did that even come from? There's another very significant word in verse 17, and that's the word meet, because it says we'll meet the Lord in the air. The word for meet is the Greek word epontesis. This word is used, often used in secular Greek as a technical term for the formal reception of a visiting dignitary to a city. And here's how it was used. As he approached the city, the leading citizens of the city would go out to meet him and escort him back to the city, escort him back to the city on the final stage of his journey. And we find it being used this way actually in Acts 28:15, where it says, "And the brethren, when they heard about us, came from there, from Rome, as far as the market of Appius and three inns to meet us." It's that same word. To meet us. So these believers in Rome, when they heard Paul was coming, they went out to meet him, and then they personally escorted him all the rest of the way to Rome. And we're pointing that out to say that's exactly what Paul says Christ will do for us. We're going to be caught up to meet him in the clouds, and from there, he'll escort us back in glory and honor to our home in heaven. And it's a beautiful picture. Next in the notes, number 5, is the reunion. And if you have lost someone that you love, this text of Scripture becomes extremely meaningful for you, as it should. Verse 17 tells us, "We who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord." But it does say we'll be caught up together with them. Together with them to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. What two types of reunion is Paul speaking of here? First of all of our loved ones who died in Christ, we're going to be reunited again, a great reunion. And the older that you get, the more people that you have up there in heaven that you're looking forward to being reunited with. I'll be very excited to see my Uncle Bruce, to be reunited with him. It'll be great to see my cousin David again. There's this long list now in my family of people. I can't wait for the reunion to come. But it isn't just that reunion, as wonderful as that's going to be. The other type of reunion is we're going to meet the Lord in the air. We finally get to see Him. Do you ever try in your mind's eye to imagine what He looks like? I know when I'm praying and talking to Him, I try to picture what He looks like. But I can't wait when I actually see Him. The One who's done all this for me. When I actually get to see His face, we are reunited. How sweet it is going to be, the reunion. And we should be thinking about that. We should be thinking about that all the time. That was part of the reason for this idea of be ready. Think about that reunion. Praise God for what is coming. And lastly, number 6, the reassurance. Remember, the reason He's addressing all of this, these people were concerned about their dead loved ones. But He gives the reassurance in verse 18. He says, therefore, comfort one another with these words. What impact should all this information have for us as believers? Paul answers that in verse 18. Comfort one another. Why is this a comfort, what we've studied today, what we've learned today? Here's why. First, because it means that death is not the end. Every funeral that I've ever done for a believer, the last thing I say to the family when they're all sitting there in those seats at the graveside, I just walk by and I give them a hug. In the midst of our tears, I just remind them death is not the end. Death is not the end. Secondly, in the notes there, because it means that we will see again our believing loved ones who've preceded us in death. We'll see him again. Next, because it means that it's possible that some of us here today may never taste death. That's exciting to think about. The imminent return of Christ, some of us here today may never taste death. If we do, it's just sleeping. It's just sleeping. It's not permanent. And next, because it means that if we know Jesus Christ as our Savior, we will be ready to meet Him when He comes. We've settled our eternity. We'll be ready. And I trust that's true for all of you today. I'm looking at the clock here. I think we're going to start into this next section. We won't get all the way through it, but we are going to start into it with the time that we have. Because we come now to chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. And at the beginning of the notes there, it says, mankind seems to have an insatiable appetite for knowing about the future. This is true among believers and non-believers alike. And at the end of this epistle, Paul seeks to answer serious questions about the future that were directed to him by the Thessalonian believers. And in this passage, he seems to be responding to a second question from the saints in Thessalonica, namely, when will these things take place? When will the rapture of the church happen? At which time all things will be brought to their proper conclusion. And so Paul has an answer for them in verse 1. Let's look at this together. He says in verse 1, but concerning the times and seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you. Let's think about that this morning, because Jesus got asked the same question about times and seasons. Jot down in your notes Matthew 24:3. Matthew 24:3, his disciples asked him one day, says, as he was sitting at the Mount of Olives, or on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, tell us, when will these things happen, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? And Jesus told them at that point he could not give them any more details on that question in terms of the timing. Then you can write in your notes also Acts 1:7, because there they asked him again about it, and here's what he said, Acts 1:7. It is not for you to know times or epochs, seasons, which the Father has fixed by His own authority. I'm sure that Paul had said those things to them. I'm not going to be able to give you the exact time. Jesus didn't do that for His disciples. Paul didn't do that for them. And so in verse 1 he says, "But concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you." He seems to be saying here, folks, I've already explained to you the details of the rapture of the church and the resurrection of your departed loved ones. But when it comes to dates and the timing of these end time events, you know I can't give you any further information. I don't know that. The idea is, be ready. But now in verse 2, as you go to the notes there, Paul launches into a discussion about a future prophetic event, something called the Day of the Lord. So we want to now consider, what is the Day of the Lord and how does it affect us as believers today? Because that was certainly his reason for addressing it. How does it affect believers? Now it's interesting. With you in this audience, if I were to ask you to tell me a little bit about the rapture of the church, I'm sure most everybody in the room could say something with intelligence about the rapture of the church. I mean, it's our hope. But if I also asked you today, hey, tell me about the Day of the Lord, a lot of Christians become more confused about that issue. We don't know as much about the Day of the Lord. And yet the interesting thing to note, there's far more information in the Bible dealing with the Day of the Lord than on the rapture of the church. So we want to consider this issue together in the time that we've got, and we'll start into it now and we'll conclude after the break. Are they one and the same thing, the Day of the Lord and the rapture of the church? Are the two somehow related? What is the Day of the Lord and how does it affect us today? So let's start with the basic meaning of the term Day of the Lord. The basic meaning of the term Day of the Lord. And we'll just work our way through this first point and take a break after that. The expression Day of the Lord is used about 20 times in the Old Testament. About 20 times. In addition to that, the parallel expressions like the last days and in that day are used 14 times for the last days and more than 100 times for in that day, respectively. So this was a common and well-known expression used frequently in Old Testament times. In fact, the Jewish people were quite familiar with the term, the Day of the Lord. We'll come back to 1 Thessalonians, but would you take your Bible and go to Amos for a moment, Amos chapter 5. Verses 18 through 20. I'll give you some time to find that, since maybe it's been a while since you've been in Amos. But Amos, chapter 5, 18 through 20. I'm having you turn here because this is the earliest use of the phrase, the Day of the Lord. And it shows us the phrase was already in popular use among the Hebrew people. So this is the earliest use of the phrase. It had already been in popular use among the Hebrew people. And to the Jew, well, it meant a day when God was going to judge all their enemies. And God was going to put her at the head of nations. But notice something Amos says to them. If you're there, Amos 5, 18 through 20. He says, "Alas, you who are longing for the Day of the Lord, for what purpose will the Day of the Lord be to you? It will be darkness and not light, as when a man flees from a lion and a bear meets him, or goes home, leans his hand against the wall, and a snake bites him. Will not the Day of the Lord be darkness instead of light, even gloom with no brightness in it?" So that phrase had been around. They were actually looking forward to the Day of the Lord because they thought, good, then all of our enemies will be judged. And Amos is saying, but it's going to impact you as well. So there are three basic purposes for the Day of the Lord. Here they are. First of all, the Day of the Lord refers to God's judgments upon the nation of Israel. The nation of Israel. Some of them having already been carried out, some of them at the end time. If you've studied prophecy, you know that many times the prophecies have a near and a far fulfillment. You'll be taught that over and over here at school. A near and a far fulfillment. Well, look at an example of this in chapter 2. says there, blow a trumpet in Zion and sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. Surely it's near, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. There has never been anything like it, nor will there be again after it. The day of the Lord is indeed great and very awesome, and who can endure it? So one purpose for the day of the Lord is a time of judgment on the nation of Israel. Here's a second purpose. Second, the day of the Lord is also said to be a time of God's great judgments upon the wicked Gentile world. Israel was right. It would affect the Gentile world as well. And again, when you read these prophetic announcements, there's both a near and far aspect to the... Some of these nations have already been judged very much by God, but a day's coming where it will be an intense and final judgment. For example, against the Babylonian Empire, which was both historical, has both historical and future application, God says this in Isaiah. Wait, for the day of the Lord is near. It will come as destruction from the Almighty. Therefore, all hands will fall limp and every man's heart will melt. They will be terrified. Pains and anguish will take hold of them. They will writhe like a woman in labor. They will look at one another in astonishment, their faces aflame. Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, cruel, with fury and burning anger, to make the land a desolation, and He will exterminate its sinners from it. Thus I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. Wow! The day of the Lord, a time of judgment for Gentile nations. That's a second purpose. Now a third, because there is a positive aspect to the day of the Lord as well. Thirdly, the day of the Lord is also said to be a time of blessing for the people of God, that is, for Israel specifically, when God will restore them to a place of chief prominence in the earth. So there's this blessing coming. Consider the words of Zechariah in chapter 12, 9 and 10. And it will come about in that day, a reference again to the day of the Lord, that I will set about to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son. And they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. Zechariah 14, 9 through 11, it says, and the Lord will be king over all the earth. In that day, the Lord will be the only one, and his name the only one. All the land will be changed into a plain. People will live in it, and there will be no more curse, for Jerusalem will dwell in security. Wow. So a lot we could say about the day of the Lord, but these three things are important to note. Three purposes behind it. When we come back in the next session, we'll consider the duration of the day of the Lord and try to gain some more understanding. But remember, his reason for addressing this is to specifically challenge the believers about their response to the day of the Lord. And that's what we want to highlight when we return. We've gone 4 minutes over. So let's see here. Our third session begins at 11:30. Let's start at 11:34, okay? 11:34. We'll begin. Go enjoy your 15-minute break, and we'll start up here soon, okay?